are going to jump right into our parsha for this week. And so somebody tell me, what's the name of the parsha for this week? Miketz. You cheated. That's all right. It's okay. Everybody needs a little help every now and then, right? Right. Kyle's on the ball. All right. So, Miketz. So, Miketz is, well, actually, before we talk about Miketz, just like I usually do, I just pull these little descriptions off of a wiki page, just because they're concise and I like the way they're written. So Miketz is Hebrew for at the end. Some others have a different from the end, at the end, different ways of translating it. We'll talk about that in a little bit. It's the second actual word and the first real distinctive word in the Parsha. This is the 10th weekly Parsha. So since we started, and in the cycle, and this is from Genesis 41 to 44:17. So you can go ahead and start turning there if you're not there already. Genesis Bereshit 41. So this parsha is not as dense topically. There's not as much movement between people and between stories as some of the previous parshas. But holy cow, there's a lot in this parsha. So we're gonna take most of our time today going through this parsha, and then instead of doing a teaching after that, we're actually gonna cut things just a little bit short. So that we can eat and play dreidel and his dealing with his brothers, and so has the most honor sefer Torah, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. So before we really dive into this, we're talking about, this is about Yosef, and I made the comment last week or a couple weeks ago that out of the parshas in Genesis specifically and in the Torah, Joseph's, I think Roy mentioned this, was it you that mentioned this last Shabbat? There's an interesting intertwining with clothing. And so in Genesis 36, we see it says, "And Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a fine colored woolen coat." Some translations say a coat of many colors, some say a coat of many lengths, depends on how you translate it. Either way, it's a garment that identified Yosef in some way, shape, or form. And then he goes through some twists and turns, like we talked about before, the highs and the lows, and then in a few chapters later in Genesis 41, which we'll read today, it says, and Pharaoh removed his ring from his hand, and he placed it on Yosef's hand, and he attired him with clothing of fine linen, and he placed the golden chain around his neck. Just a question here as an aside. Where else do we see Yosef, where else do we see, rather, garments of fine linen? Who else wore, where? And the priests in the temple, right? The Kohanim in the temple. Just, I want you to make that. So, what is the connection between the clothes and the life and all these kinds of things? Here's an interesting kind of understanding word. Now, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of a garment? Why do we wear clothes?
Well, we all may have different reasons, but you know, I don't know why. I'm just thankful that we do.
Clothes are worn for concealment, for hiding, and not hiding in the negative sense. Hiding for concealing, I guess, is a better way to say it. This Hebrew word beged, that means garment, is closely related. It's the same three letter root, Beit Gimel Dalet, for another word in Hebrew, bagad. And you notice this a lot in Hebrew, that every Hebrew word, as most of you know, is based off of a three-letter root, a three-letter consonantal root. And the vowels change, and that changes the word. It can change the meaning of the word. This word has to do with betrayal and deception. So here you have garments, and the coinciding word has to deal with betrayal and deception. So when were the first garments introduced in Scripture? Adam and Eve, right? In the beginning, right? In Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. Why? Why were the first garments introduced? Because they betrayed to hide and to conceal. So that's an interesting understanding of these Hebrew words. And we really good at hiding. We're really good at hiding. Social media has allowed us to develop. We're more exoskeleton, an exoshell that protects us and that covers us from the rest of whatever, you know, whatever is going on. And so we hide our true intentions a lot of times. We hide our true struggles. We hide our true feelings. And we all mask these things in certain ways to be able to operate in this world. We dress in certain ways and speak in certain ways as to portray a certain identity to our culture. And this is as much cultural as it is anything else. That first time clothing is recognized or is talked about is in Genesis 3:7. If you're taking notes and looking at, want to go back and look at those. An interesting thing about covering, Ezekiel 34, and you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to talk about it. The disguise can convince not only the world, but if we're not careful, human beings, as smart as we are in the height of God's creation, you know, we like to pat ourselves on the back and think of how intelligent we are. We're also very gullible. Gullible in the sense that the clothing we wear, both physical and, you know, and spiritual, emotional, whatever, a lot of the stuff that we wear is to trick everyone else, is to cover what's really going on with us, and it's to put on a false image, and maybe sincerely and truthfully, but it's to put on a false image. But the gullibility of us as humans is that many times we get tricked as well. We start to believe our own lie. It happens. It happens every day. It happens all the time. Listen, just because you built a big fancy house and everything is clean and all your baseboards actually match and you've had a professional painter like the Hutzlers come in and everything is pristine and fine and wonderful, it doesn't mean that you're above anybody else. Just because you drive a nice car that's clean and that's blah, blah, blah and all this, you know, and whatever, and just because you don't have 15 water bottles on the floor in your car, whatever, doesn't make you any better than anybody else. But we start to believe the things that we portray and that we put out. Ezekiel 34 has something interesting as this pertains to leadership, to whether it's governmental leadership. Here, Ezekiel 34 is dealing with, I believe, pastoral leadership, but leadership of any way. And this is what he says in verse 2 and 3. Son of man, prophesy concerning the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, so says Hashem God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who were shepherding themselves. Do not the shepherds shepherd the flocks? You eat the fat, and you clothe yourselves with the wool. Where does the wool come from? The sheep you're supposed to be shepherding. The fatlings you slaughter, and the flocks you do not shepherd. I love Ezekiel 34. That's a pretty stark, caution and warning for the shepherds of Israel. Man must define himself by what he does, and for the purpose as he does it, and not what he wears. We have to be people that are people of true motive and true action and true intent, and we have to be willing to stand up to that no matter what is going on. There's an incredible phenomenon that happens when someone becomes offended. I'm beginning to believe more and more and see evidence of more and more that offense does not happen when I cross a line in your life. Or I'm not offended when someone crosses a line in my life. That's not what causes the offense. Because words fly around like, you know, like chaff in the air. I mean, words are everywhere. Things are everywhere. Those things are not what causes offense. But if I'm really honest with myself and I really take care to notice what goes on, I become offended with something and I react to something when either I don't know anything about it or I know a little bit but I don't know how I feel about it. I'm just going to vomit on you a little bit. I'm really, really tired of people saying, "You're too Jewish." That gets really old really, really quick. Because most people's reaction of "You're too Jewish" is because they know enough to be dangerous. They know enough about hand washing or about reciting these blessings or about lighting candles or about whatever surface ceremonial phylacteries you want to talk about. They know enough to be dangerous because of what they heard somebody else say. But if you would take the months and years to actually study why some of these things developed and why these things are done, even if you still didn't agree with them, you wouldn't be offended by them because maybe you could understand why somebody else sees value in them. Does that make sense? And I use that just as an example, but it goes for the spiritual spectrum. It goes for the political spectrum. It goes for ideologies all across the board. Most of the time when we're offended by something, it's because we haven't really taken the time to understand that person's point of view. Now, there are people that are just trolls in every walk of life. Trolls didn't start just on Facebook. You know what a troll is online? If you don't know what a troll is, somebody that just comments or just inputs on your stuff just to troll you, just to get a rise out of you. Well, trolls weren't invented with Facebook. There's been trolls in every area of life. In your workplace, I'm sure there are trolls. Amen in the back. That happens everywhere. There are some people that are just trying to get a rise out of you. But if you really know what you believe and why you believe it, not because you have tricked your mind into believing it, but because you've done the hard work of understanding and study and research and prayer and letting these things marinate, if you really understand, it should not matter what anyone says about you or what you believe because you know who you are. The only people that are pushed by offense are the people who are not grounded in who they really are. So you can say whatever you want about what I choose to do or don't do and the bottom line is I don't do it for you. I know why I do it. I do it for me and I do it for the God who I love and I'm doing my best to follow. Just like the wacky stuff that you do, I don't jump on you about because you're doing the best you can and it means something to you. I don't know how we got off on that, but let's go back to Joseph. This whole idea of the garments, the sages say that that because of the conciliatory nature of the garment from Gan Eden, that this is the reason why God gave us the commandment to elevate these garments, but more importantly, these vessels to a level of holiness. In Exodus 28:2, he says, "You shall make holy garments for your brother Aaron for honor and for glory." So he's changing the idea of the garment from something of shame and concealment to something that that is elevated to a status of holiness. And it's not only that we should wear something that is holy, but that in wearing it, hopefully it would remind us to be people worthy of the garment. To be people worthy of wearing that. Yosef is, in his young age, he may have a coat of many colors or many lengths, but in his young age, he's really not worthy of wearing that garment yet. He's given the garment maybe prematurely before he's really worthy of it. And all through Yosef's life, we have this idea, the garment that he was given that showed his favoritism and his prominence and his prowess and his promise, all of that is then the very garment that is used to betray him. When it is splattered with blood and taken to his father. And then we see him in Egypt and as a slave, there was a change of garment there. And then we see him elevated into Potiphar's house, where Potiphar changes his garments. And then we see him back in jail, where he changes his garments. And then we see him back before Potiphar, back before Pharaoh, rather, where he changes his garments. At the end of the story of Genesis, we see that he washes his face because he was made up like an Egyptian. And these all are types of masks and different ways that we conceal different things. This quote came from Moshe Kempinski of the Shorashim shop in the Old City. He says, "The greatest purpose of mankind is to be God's language in the world." Just let that marinate for a little bit. The greatest purpose of mankind is to be God's language in the world. Write that one down and think about it this week. I think that's a fascinatingly powerful statement. So let's jump into Miketz and actually talk a little bit about, let's kind of go through the Parsha, because I want to get to the jelly donuts and stuff. So the Parsha begins with the word Miketz, okay? And it says, "And it happened at the end of 2 years to the day." And so this word Miketz, at the end of 2 years, okay? The word that is, this Miketz is actually a compound word, and the word that we're really concerned with is Ketz, okay? Ketz means, in Hebrew, it means the end of something. Now, there's different ways of thinking about the end. The end can be the end and finality, like you come to a dead end and you can't go any further. Or if you're driving along the road and this road ends, especially here in Louisiana, it's goofy all the time. This road ends at an intersection and you cross the intersection, all of a sudden you're on a new road. It's the end, but it's the end in transition. So it can be the end in finality or the end in transition. Okay, so which end is this Ketz talking about? We'll get to that. Just some verses that you can write down if you may want to go back and look at later. So these are verses that have to deal with the word Ketz as an end, a declaration of an ultimate ending, a finality. Daniel 12:9, and he said, "Go, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." The end, Ketz, okay? Psalm 119:96, it says, "Yet at other times the word end is to describe an interim point," okay? An interim point, so a transition. "Of every finite thing I have seen the end," the Ketz, "your commandments are very broad." Psalm 119:96. Of every finite thing I've seen the end, that's a transition from finite to infinite. At times it can be used as a declaration of destruction and finality. Ezekiel 7:6, "An end, a Ketz, has come." Coming is the Ketz, the end. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Now in Ezekiel 7:6, this idea of Ketz is really interesting the way it's used. Let me read it again. "An end, Ketz, has come. Coming is the end. It has awakened." Well, how can something that's ending awaken? That's an interesting dichotomy. The word for awaken, I know this is a lot of technical stuff, but it's going to make sense in a little bit. The word for ending is chaikits. What is chai? What does that mean? Life. right? Ketz is a cognitive word of ket. So out of the end, you have there's something transitional. There's something has to end before something new can be born. Something has to end before something new can enter. We have in the New Testament several examples of this where we talk about wineskins, right? You don't put new wine into old. Something has to end before something new comes in. The whole idea of being reborn, of being born again, is that the old man is put away and that the new man is then allowed to come in. You can't have the old man and new man. So much of the issue that we have in the maturation process of walking with God is because we have refused to put away the old things. Shaul said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I did things in childish ways. But then I became a man." That's ketz and chai ketz. That's the childish things have to end at a certain point so that you can grow up and become a man. And in our spiritual journey, so many of us have just never done what men do. And what men do is men work. Men struggle. Men fight. When we don't feel good, when we don't want to, when we don't, and I'm using men in a general sense, grown-ups, adults. We do what children won't do. Children will put off things, hard things that they don't want to do, hoping they'll go away. As adults, hopefully we understand that you can put off doing the dishes as long as you want. They're not going to go away. Unless you have a wonderful wife like I do, and she just gets tired of them sitting in the sink, and she doesn't. That's not a good way to be married, by the way, for you young guys. But we hopefully as adults we understand that hard things, just because you ignore them, they don't go away. So you work on them. And yet in our spiritual lives, we can see that there's something out there, a fulfillment, something that's better, but we know it's going to take a lot of hard work to get there. So we just say, well, by faith it'll come. Which what we mean and what we really hope for is that it's just going to magically drop out of the sky, and that's just not the way it works. And so it came to pass at the end, Miketz, of 2 full years, that Pharaoh was dreaming, and behold, he is standing by the Nile. We don't really know it until we read the rest of the Parsha, but this is the end of something and the beginning of something. Let's continue to read. And behold, out of the river emerged 7 cows of beautiful appearance and robust, and they were grazing in the marshland. Then behold, 7 other cows emerged after them out of the river of ugly appearance and gaunt flesh, and they stood next to the cows on the bank of the river. The cows of ugly appearance and gaunt flesh ate the 7 cows of beautiful appearance and robust, and Pharaoh, what? Awoke. Pharaoh awoke. Ketz. Chaiketz. Pharaoh awoke. This is the transitional point in Yosef's life that he had been dreaming about since he was a youth. And if we don't understand the words, we don't see it happening. But it's happening right before our very eyes. So there's some interesting things in this first part. First of all, this translation talks about the cattle being beautiful appearance and robust flesh. What is some of your other translations? How do they describe the cattle? And plump. One of my favorite words is portly. See, I just bring this out, not to make a joke, but to say that in our culture today, what's the thin is in. That's the thing. You know, everybody's trying to be thin. Everybody's trying to be fit under the guise of being socially acceptably thin. And yet, we understand that in ancient cultures, and even not so ancient cultures, like 200 years ago, 100 years ago, try early, American history, that the paintings and the things that you see is that, I read an article this week or last week about, they cited a newspaper article from like the early 1900s, and the newspaper magazine, whatever it was targeted towards ladies saying, "Are you too thin? You know, gain weight by buying this product or whatever. And so it was the exact opposite of what we find now, you know, 80 years later. They were dealing with the problem of they wanted to gain weight, and we're dealing with the problem of everybody's trying, you know, every way to Sunday to try to lose weight. Well, it's easy to want to be thin when you have abundance. When there's nothing, portliness shows blessing. That shows that you have something, that for some reason you're favored, whether it was your own providence or whether it was the providence of Hashem. So this idea, they were fat. Let's just get down to this says robust, some says plump, portly. I like the word portly. And so if you're portly, take it as a good thing. It's describing you here. Maybe not. Okay. And so he awoke, and verse 5, and he fell asleep and dreamt a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain were sprouting in a single stalk, 7 ears rather healthy and good, and behold, 7 ears thin, scorched by the east wind, were growing after them. Then the thin ears swallowed up the 7 healthy ears and full ears. Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it had been a dream. And it was morning, and his spirit was agitated, so he sent and summoned all the necromancers of Egypt. If you've ever seen the movie Riddick, that's a know what necromancers are, of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh related his dream to them, but none could interpret them for Pharaoh. Now, I find this really interesting that none of Pharaoh's magic men could interpret. Let me ask this question. Is it that they couldn't, is it that they all went around, you know, stood around and went like, we got no idea? Or is that they gave an interpretation that wasn't fitting? Did Pharaoh hear their interpretations and go, that something's not... It says he was agitated. There was something that wasn't... He heard interpretations. It's not that they couldn't interpret it. It's that they weren't giving the one that settled with him. And we're going to find out why I believe that in just a couple of verses. It says, and then the chamberlain... The obvious? Who is giving this dream to Pharaoh? Okay, I just want to state the obvious, but just let's not miss that in passing. So we have, because you see, we have an idea of God that doesn't actually fit the scriptures, because God is not contained by human ideas. He can be described by humans, but his nature cannot be contained by humans. And so we have earlier in Genesis where we have Abraham and Sarah, and we have God speaking to Abimelech. In a dream. We have here Pharaoh, who gets demonized as this awful person. Remembering last week, he didn't just bring it to mind. He spoke and acted on behalf of Yosef. And so verse 14, so Pharaoh sent and summoned Yosef, and they hurried him from the dungeon, and he shaved and changed his clothes. And he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Yosef, I dreamt a dream, but no one can interpret it. Now I heard of you say you can comprehend a dream and interpret it. And Yosef answered Pharaoh, saying, that is beyond me. It is God who will respond with Pharaoh's welfare. Some of your other translations have something different. Answer of peace, or answer peaceably. This could mean a couple different things. This could mean he's going to give an answer that some translations I read, maybe King James said, according to what Pharaoh desires, or something like, it's something like that. So an answer that would fit and identify with Pharaoh. He had gotten the translation, interpretation from all the other people, but they didn't sit with him. Yosef says, it's not me, but it's God who's going to give you the translation, not that you desire, but one that is going to sit with you. It's going to bring you peace. Because why? He was agitated. Why was he agitated? I think for the dreams in the first place, but I think he became more agitated that none of the people that were his magic men were able to give him a peaceable, an interpretation that would bring him to peace. We also see a change in Yosef here. Yosef, who had the dream of the sheaves and the stars and the moon, all that stuff, it was all about him. People, them bowing down to him. Now, he is really, really quick to say, whoop, it's not me. No, not it. Like, he's playing hot potato with what's, not, nope, not me. It's God who'll do it. You see the change in Joseph? So one of the things about the clothing change I want you to recognize is that clothing is very significant, but really the change that's going on underneath is what is really the important part. There's a massive swing in the clothing that Yosef wears throughout his life. From this coat of many colors, to slave's clothes, to royal garments, back to prison wear, back to fine linen, all these different clothes. But what I want you to understand is the trajectory of Joseph's character. Joseph's character is not doing this along with the clothing that he's wearing. Yeah, and he's shaving, which we're not going to get into today. But the trajectory of his character is doing this while his outside is doing this. So don't be fooled, or don't fool ourselves by the things we put on outside. And this is part B to the rant. Doing Jewish looking things, if it makes you feel closer to God in some way, I'm not going to say don't do it. I'm going to say question your motives. Because the fact that we light a menorah, a Hanukkah menorah during Hanukkah, if that makes us feel closer to God, that's one thing. But if we understand the understanding of dedication of what Hanukkah is all about, and we apply that to our lives and we become more dedicated, and the lighting of the candles is an overflow of our dedication, that's a whole different ballgame. Does that make sense? It's fine to keep the Passover in a Christian Sunday school class, or to teach the Passover Seder in a Christian Sunday school class, but there's a big difference in teaching it and participating in it out of an overflow of I've been delivered. Does that make sense? So we have to be careful, because there's a post by I would call him a friend of mine on Facebook, a Jewish guy, that he posted last night, which really got to the heart, I think, of what the struggle is between Christians and Jews and those of us who are caught in the middle in this whole ugly mess of the restoration of the kingdom. And basically his statement was, don't do Jewish things if you're not willing to accept the responsibility for the covenant. And that's not exactly what he said, but I think it's pretty close. Don't be caught in the surface things if you're not willing to understand and accept the responsibility of where those things come from. The Hanukkah is not about eight pretty lights. The lights are a reminder of life and the near extinction of an entire culture. I don't know what that's like. Do you? We don't have that background. Yeah, it may have been over 2,000 years ago, but it's still relevant. I may not have that background. It's harder for me to understand that. And so we have to understand that our trajectory, our character building has to be consistent, not just the outside surface things that we do. And I hope that makes sense. Okay, and so verse 17, and so Pharaoh said to Yosef, behold my dream. He retells the dream, standing upon the bank of the river, and the seven fat cows, and the seven emaciated ones. I'm just going to kind of skip ahead a little bit, so forgive me. In verse 24, he said, I said this to the necromancers, but no one could explain it to me. Verse 25, and Yosef said to Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is a single one. What God is about to do, he has told to Pharaoh. The The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. It is a single dream. The seven emaciated and bad cows who emerge after them, these are 7 years, as the 7 years of emaciated, or seven emaciated ears scorched by the east wind, 7 years of famine. In this matter have I spoken to Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he has shown to Pharaoh. Behold, 7 years are coming, a great abundance throughout all the land of Egypt. 7 years of famine will arise after them, and all the abundance in the land will be forgotten. And the famine will ravage the land. It's funny how when we have abundance, how quickly we forget about abundance when famine comes. And that's a natural human thing. Verse 31, and abundance will be unknown in the land in the face of the subsequent famine, for it will be terribly severe. As for the repetition of the dream to Pharaoh two times, it is because the matter stands ready before God, and God is hastening to accomplish it. What does that sound like? Right. Two times. Two witnesses establishes a thing. You can talk about a lot of things and let them just be floating around in the air as considerations, but two witnesses decree a thing, establish a thing. Amen. May it be so. It's that kind of declaration. So God sends the dream twice because he's already, it's declared. It's not like something God was thinking about, like maybe we'll do it and counseling with, no. He declared it. It is happening. And it's going to, when it happens, it's going to happen. There's no immediately, okay? And so, verse 33, now let Pharaoh seek out a discerning and wise man. And I don't know that this is how it happened, but this is how I picture it. At this point, seeing Pharaoh's pleasure, Yosef says, let Pharaoh seek out a discerning and wise man. I don't know. I pictured cartooning with a big arrow flashing, you know, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed and let him appoint overseers to the land, and he shall prepare the land of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance, and let them gather all the food for those approaching good years, and let them amass grain under Pharaoh's authority for food in the cities and safeguard it. And the food will be reserved for the land against the 7 years of famine, which will befall the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish in the famine. Just a little side note here. Let's be careful not to complain about famine when we have it in our own lives if we did not prepare when we had enough. I love the way this says. It says that the food will be a reserve for the land against the 7 years. The abundance that you receive in the first 7 years, if you treat it right, it's going to stand as an opponent to the famine. It's going to stand against it. Instead of the famine just coming in and taking over and running roughshod all over all over Egypt at that time, there's going to be a defense against it. And that's the preparation that's done in the first 7 years. So verse 37, so the matter appeared good in Pharaoh's eyes and in the eyes of all his servants. Everybody kind of looked at each other and went, yeah. And I can imagine Pharaoh looking at all his people going like, you idiots. And so Pharaoh said to his servants, could we find another like him, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And this doesn't mean that Pharaoh became a Christian. It doesn't mean that Pharaoh converted to Judaism. Pharaoh had many gods. And in an ancient culture, it's interesting because it's such a difference from what we think about. We're spoiled to monotheism in a sense, in that we understand there's one God, but we take it to the other extreme, especially from an evangelical background, that there's God in heaven and there's nothing else. No other divinity exists around God. The ancient way of thinking about it was they had no problem with Pharaoh serving his god, Ra, whoever that was, and Yosef serving his god. There's no problem there. Because everybody had a bunch of gods. You serve the god that fit your situation at that particular time. They understood a multitude of divinities. Personally, I'll probably get in trouble here, but I see something kind of somewhere in the middle. You have Hashem as the ultimate divinity, the creator, but then you have archangels, you have Melechim, you have all these divine beings. They're not physical. They're not the divine being. They're not the creator, but they're still divine beings in a sense. And so I believe we kind of fall somewhere in between those two. And so he talks about the Spirit of God. Now, I don't want to get off on a big tangent on this, but if you read this through a charismatic or Pentecostal lens, you see this scene in a certain way. The Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God means something. There's an imagery that goes along with it. There's shouting and dancing. There's trembling. There's foaming at the mouth, depending on just how apostolic you came up. There's all this imagery that comes along with it. I can't really see that Joseph had a praise breakdown, I don't hear the organ firing up and Pharaoh said, in him's the Spirit of God. So what is Pharaoh, what is he communicating when he's talking about the Spirit of God? I personally see the Spirit of God as the character of God. We all have a spirit, and we know each other by our spirit, our character, our personality. Our personality. And he recognized that the personality of this God that Joseph was talking about was different than the personalities of the gods that he worshipped. Because they didn't care about the people that worshiped them. They didn't care about the underlings down, the little ants down on the... they wanted to be fed. And that's how their gods wanted to be worshipped and wanted to be treated. This God was different. He was warning people who didn't even call him the creator for their sake. What God does that? Whose God is like that? So this Spirit of God, we've got to think it less... We can think about it as spiritual, but less magical and more in concrete terms. And again, I don't want to take the spirituality away from it. It's not about that. But it's not what's the word I'm looking for? Flaky, I guess, is a word I'm looking for. Verse 39, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there can be no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my place, or my palace rather, and by your command shall all my people be sustained. Only by the throne shall I outrank you. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have placed you in charge of all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh removed his ring and put his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And then he dressed him in garments of fine linen. And he placed upon a gold chain upon his neck. And he also had him ride in a second chariot. And they proclaimed before him Avrech. Thus he appointed him over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without you no man may lift up his hand or foot in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphaneth Paneah. And in looking at what this means, it looks to be, unless somebody else has a different understanding, it looks to be an Egyptian name. Does anybody else have any understanding of what this might mean? Have you heard anything or read anything of what this might mean? Okay. God speaks and lives. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Strong's, I was just double checking, I remember this right. Strong's translates it as treasury of the glorious rest. Which is interesting. I think the bottom line is really no one knows what it means. In Hebrew, it would have a certain meaning that I can't recall right now. But anyway. And he gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, chief of On, for a wife. Thus Joseph emerged in charge of the land of Egypt. Now, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The earth produced 7 years, and this talks about the implementation of the plan. And so we'll skip down to verse 50. Now to Joseph was born two sons. Let's go to verse 49. And Joseph amassed grain like the sand of the sea. Where else have we heard that phrase before? Abraham, the promise of the covenant, right, the descendants. Is that coincidence that it's put here? Yosef in great abundance until he ceased, for there was no number. That's covenant language. So hopefully if we remember Abraham and the covenant blessings that were spoken to him, that should automatically fire off in your mind. Mm-hmm. Ah, that is it. Yeah. Thank you. Zaphnat Paneah. Thank you, Kyle. The Egyptian translation for that is codebreaker. Codebreaker. Thank you. And so that Joseph becomes, and that's one possibility, but probably the best possibility, is that he's the codebreaker because of his interpretive abilities. Verse 50. So now to Joseph were born two sons, when the year of famine had not yet set in, whom Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, chief of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my hardship and my father's household. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. Now, Manasseh has a lot of interesting things that we'll get to later in our identity teaching. But listen to Ephraim. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering, in a land that is not my own. This is Joseph. We haven't gotten to this yet in our identity teaching, but what happens to the kingdom of Israel after King Solomon? The kingdom is split right into two parts. The southern kingdom is mostly Judah and Benjamin, with some other tribal members there, but mostly Judah and Benjamin. The north is all the other tribes. Those tribes would later in Scripture, one of the names given to them would be Joseph. Another name given to them would be Ephraim. What eventually happens to those nations or those tribes is that they are dispersed through Assyria into the rest of the known world, later into the four corners of the world, and all of Joseph is in a land of suffering, a land that is really not our own. One of the reasons why we suffer so much in this world is because we're in a land that is not our own. Now, Joseph doesn't know this when he names Ephraim, but that's who Ephraim eventually becomes, is all of those people. I just think we could drop the mic right there. Okay. Verse 53, the 7 years of abundance came, and the 7 years of famine, and I'm just skipping through a little bit. And so Joseph does all of this. Okay, chapter 42. Yaakov perceived that there were provisions in Egypt. He perceived. I just think that's interesting. So Yaakov said to his sons, "Why do you make yourselves conspicuous?" This is hysterical. And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there are provisions in Egypt. Go down there and purchase for us from there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's brothers, the 10 of them, went down to buy grain. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Yaakov did not send with his brothers, for he said, "Lest disaster befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy provisions among the arrivals, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, Joseph was the viceroy over the land, for he was provider to all the people of the land. Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed down, faces to the ground. Is the prophecy fulfilled? Why? Okay. I'm not even talking about that prophecy yet. I'm talking about the first prophecy. Is the prophecy fulfilled? What was the first prophecy of the sheaves? Do you remember? Who was going to bow? 11? How many are bowing down? Okay. Prophecy is not fulfilled yet. That's important. Oh, well, it's close enough. No, it's not close. I don't serve a God that is close enough. It doesn't work. That may be good. No, I'm not going to say that. Okay. Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them, but he acted like a stranger with them and spoke with them harshly. He asked them, "From where have you come?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph recalled the dreams that he dreamed about them. So he said to them, "You are spies. To see the land's nakedness have you come?" And they answered, "Not so, my lord, for your servants have come to buy food. All of us sons of one man are we, and we are truthful people." Your servants have never been spies. Well, they were true in that regard. Technically, they were true in that one thing that they said, right? And he said to them, "No, but the land's nakedness have you come to see?" And they replied, "We are your servants. We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is gone." Gone. Not dead. Gone. But Joseph said to them, "It is just as I have declared to you, saying, 'You are spies. By this shall you be tested.' But Pharaoh's life you will, by Pharaoh's life, you will not leave here unless your youngest brother comes here." Two things here. "By Pharaoh's life," or "as Pharaoh lives," is a very important phrase, because in ancient Israel, the way... Again, we have this idea that some of us have been taught that it's a sin to swear. But it's not a sin to... I don't mean cursing swear. I mean a promise. It's not a sin to swear. As a matter of fact, in the Torah, we're instructed that when you swear, there is a certain way that you are to swear an oath. You are to swear as Hashem lives. That's the way you are to swear an oath. Because at that point, if you break the oath, it's less about you and more about... it's for his name's sake. Remember Psalm 115. It's for his... when you attach his name to an oath, it takes on a whole new level of sanctity, right? And so if you're going to swear, don't swear by things that you can touch and see, because those things don't mean anything. "As Hashem lives, thus such..." So when Joseph says, "As Pharaoh lives," we understand the gravity of what he's saying. "You will not leave here unless your youngest brother comes here." Now, in one way, Yosef wants to see Benjamin. We see that later, that he falls on him and cries, and he loves Benjamin. In another way, prophecy is not something that we wait to happen. Prophecy is a to-do list. This whole thing is a big multi-level transaction. Go get your brother, come back. We'll read through all this. One's in jail. It's all this commotion. What is Joseph doing? He's trying to fulfill the prophecy by getting the brothers there. He knows the prophecy is not fulfilled because there's only 10. He's got to devise a way to get number 11 there. Okay? We'll get to that. Thank you. Manipulating the physical to achieve the spiritual. Well, that's not God. Well, that's not what the text says. It's all over. I hope you see this thread as we're reading through this. People are making prophecy happen. Well, aren't you taking it out of God's hands? Well, we've stepped back so much that it's like trying to steer a parked car. You can turn the wheels all you want, but the direction's not going to change. Because we don't want to take things out of God's hand. We have a lifestyle and a kingdom that it doesn't move anywhere. It's just stagnant. And what do stagnant things do? They stink.
You think Joseph knew that?
Knew what?
Was something to happen?
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. As it says, he remembered the dream. What verse was that?
Yeah, but
Oh, at the time he dreamt, I don't think he had any way of knowing all this would happen. The thing is that he remembered it when it was, you know, yeah, when it was happening, you know. And remember, Joseph had a lot of time to think over all this stuff. You know, he had a lot of time to process this, like we all do. You know, God, you get a word from someone, or God maybe speaks to you in a dream, and there's a lot of processing that has to go along with that, and looking for opportunities that may be that thing. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but someone gives you a prophetic word, and you know it's from God, and so you spend the next, you know, several weeks and months, whatever, looking for things that could be that thing. And that processing takes some time. I think where we differ from the patriarchs and matriarchs is that we're waiting for that thing to happen to us instead of us going out and happening to that thing, that word or that whatever it is. Right. Right. And it says that Jacob, some translations say considered, whatever. It means that Jacob waited for it to happen. He was not just thinking about it, he was expecting it. Right, exactly. He had the whole, and there's one translation I read, and forgive me, I don't remember what it is. But instead of talking about Jacob considering the matter, you know, kind of like Sarah did, it talks about how the way they say it is that he expected it. He waited, he was waiting for it. So he understood kind of what was going on. To be God's language, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And the whole principle that we've got to come back to is a hands-on approach to, you know, that's why the mitzvot are so important. We can talk about love and charity and blah, blah, we can talk about all that stuff, and those are all great ideas. But they're just words if they're not acted on. We can talk about faith moving mountains all day long. But when you stand before a mountain, you don't shoot your faith laser at it, and that's what moves it. I mean, I don't. When we read that in the Gospels, I don't know what word pictures come into your head. But if you have faith, you know, the size of, you'll be able to move mountains, cast them. I don't know what everybody has images that word pictures and images that come into your head. I don't know what images come into your head, but into my head comes like a 60s cartoon, like a Batman cartoon with the little rings, you know, that that like sonar kind of radar thing where it like picks the mountain up and moves. It's not a we don't have a faith cannon that we just shoot at stuff and it changes. Like that's, I mean, it would be great if we did. You know, instead of a lightsaber, if we just had a faith saber that we just took, I don't know what pictures we have in our minds, but whatever pictures we have, many times they'll handicap what God really expects, and they'll replace what God really expects, and so we become disappointed and disillusioned because prayer doesn't work, or because God's word is not true, or it didn't come to pass, or this or that, or whatever, blah, blah, blah. But the bottom line is, it works like this. God gave us a bunch of instructions. The creator of the universe gave us a bunch of instructions on how to live. So first of all, out of the gate, if we would do much better at exercising our faith and living by the instructions that God gave, we would have less issues on a whole to begin with. Not to say that we wouldn't have issues, but we would have less issues because a lot of our issues we create ourselves by lack of wisdom, a lack of understanding, all those kinds of things. And it causes offense, right? And not only do we make mistakes because of ignorance, I'm not saying that negatively, just ignorance or lack of wisdom, but we also make mistakes separate from the Torah. We make mistakes out of our own desire. And we know where that gets us. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can tame it? Again, in following the commandments more closely, it will also purge that desire out of us. So before we even get in a hot mess, before we even have to cry out to God for deliverance, we should have already been doing these things so that it minimizes the deliverance we have to cry out for. Does that make sense? So we're not, because I think we all know people, groups of people, that their whole life is begging God for help. That's their whole life. Their whole life is begging God for deliverance or help with something. And yes, the Bible says pray at all times and all that kind of stuff. But living that kind of life is exhausting. Take it from somebody who knows. That's exhausting. Always being on the underside. Always being, you'll never get ahead in this life. Always having that kind of mentality is exhausting. So the things that we do in our faith prior to struggle minimize the struggle, or minimize its impact on us at least in the first place. And then this idea of facing a struggle, having a legitimate struggle, and facing it, because we've been doing the things that we're supposed to do, we are primed and ready, and we are in shape to be able to take on the struggle, hopefully, and to be able to walk through it and make things happen that are supposed to happen. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you, I'm teaching you this, and I'm not there yet. I see this is how it should work, and I long for that. I'm headed there, but Heather can tell you better than anybody. I'm like on mile marker two. I mean, we're way down the road from where that is. But that's where we're going. That's where we're headed. So let's just continue on, because I don't want to get too far out. And so they have he has this interaction with his brothers, and verse 14. And Joseph said to them, "It's just as I said." We talked about that. Verse 18. And Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live. I fear God. If you are truthful people, let one of your brothers be imprisoned in your place of confinement while you go and bring your provisions for the hunger of your households. Then bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, now they're having this conversation, "Indeed, we are guilty concerning our brother, inasmuch as we saw his heartfelt anguish when he pleaded with us and we paid no heed. This is why this anguish has come upon us. Reuben spoke up to them, saying, Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, but you would not listen. And his blood as well, behold, is being avenged. Now they did not know that Joseph understood, for an interpreter was between them. He turned away from them and wept. He returned to them and spoke to them. He took Shimon from them and imprisoned him before their eyes." So, who should have been imprisoned? Who's responsible? Reuven. Why did he take Simeon? Because Reuven was guiltless. Joseph heard this for the first time. He didn't know before. Remember, he was in the pit. They were all a ways away discussing what they were going to do when Reuven said, when the incident happened, when Reuven said, "Don't do this, guys. What's wrong with you?" Joseph didn't know that Reuben stood up for him in the beginning. He's just finding out now, and he weeps. So he takes Shimon, who is the second born, in his place. Joseph commanded that they fill their vessels with grain and return money, each one to his sack, and give provisions for the journey, and so he did for them. Then they loaded their purchase onto their donkeys and departed from there. When one of them opened his sack to give feed to his donkeys from the end, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "The money has been turned, and behold, it too is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" In fact, God didn't do it. Joseph did it, manipulating the physical for the spiritual. They came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened. And they retell the story, so we're not gonna reread their story. And verse 33, "Then as they were emptying their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were terrified. Their father Yaakov said, I am the one whom you bereaved. Joseph is gone, Shimon is gone, and now you would take away Benjamin. Upon me has it fallen." Then Reuven told his father, saying, see, these guys are knuckleheads. Judaism calls them tzaddikim, righteous ones. I have a hard time seeing that. Maybe I'll understand that maybe at some other point. But right now, they look like a bunch of knuckleheads, a bunch of trouble-causing knuckleheads. They're not the hustlers. They're the group of kids you see in Walmart where one's laying on the ground, you know, screaming and flailing, and three more are down at the other end of the aisle pulling stuff off the rack. And then, you know, two more are in the clothing department hiding in the clothing. You know what I mean? That may have been y'all. I don't know. But they're those kids, and you just think like, and you see the parents, you know, they're just standing in the aisle staring at something, and they have no idea where they are. And you just think, those poor parents, like, that's Israel. That's these 12 kids. Like, poor Yaakov, man, they're a bunch of knuckleheads. All they do is cause trouble. Let's go slay some people. I mean, it's always something. And Jacob is taking responsibility. He says, upon me has all of this fallen. Yeesh, you boys, oy. Verse 37, then Reuven said to his father, saying, you may slay my two sons if I fail to bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. Oh, maybe somebody's getting it. Maybe somebody is. See, and now we have this substitution thing coming in. The substitution thing happening where I'm going to take Shimon for Benjamin. He's going to substitute until Benjamin can come. And then now we have Reuven saying, kill my two kids if I don't bring him back. This is a substitutionary thing that starts to kind of bubble up. Okay? And verse 38, but he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. Should disaster befall him on the journey which you shall take, then you have brought down my head in sorrow to the grave. Now, Jacob says one of his sons is dead. Is Joseph dead? No. Do the brothers know that he's dead? They've held this secret for all of these years. They've held this and let their father be convinced of a lie. Let him believe a lie. So chapter 43, the famine was severe in the land when they had finished eating the provisions which they bought from Egypt with their fathers, said to them, go back and buy us some food. And Judah said to him, saying, the man was sternly warned us, saying, do not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you are ready to send your brother with us, send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy food. But if you do not send, we will not go down. For the man said to us, do not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel says, why do you treat me so ill by telling me the man that you had another brother? Jacob, the old trickster, the old manipulator. You know, I'm not saying that in a negative sense. I mean, he did what he had to do to make the covenant come to pass. But he's like, man, you guys should know better than this. Did I not teach you better than this? And they said, the man persistently asked us and our relative, and us and our relatives, saying, is your father alive? Do you have a brother? And we responded to him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me and let us arise and go, so we will live and not die, as well as you as our other children. He washed his face and went out, fortified himself, and said, serve food. They served him separately and them separately. And the Egyptians who... I skipped a page. I'm sorry. Judah says in verse 9, I will personally guarantee of my own hand and demand him. If I do not bring him back and stand before you, then I have sinned against you for all time. For we have not delayed. By now, we could have returned twice. So here's that substitution again. Israel, their father, said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take of the land's glory in your baggage, a bit of balsam, honey, wax, lotus, pistachios, almonds, and take double the money and the money that was returned in your sacks, in your hands. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother, arise, return to the man, and may El Shaddai grant you mercy before that man, that he may release you, your brother, as well as Benjamin. As for me, as I have been bereaved, so I am bereaved. So the men took the tribute, and they took double money in their hand, as well as Benjamin. They set out and went down to Egypt and stood before Yosef. So Yosef saw Benjamin with him, and he said to the one in charge of his house, bring the men into the house, have meat slaughtered and prepare it, for with me will these men dine at noon. The man did just as Joseph said, and he brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men became frightened when they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, because of the money replaced in our sacks originally, are we being brought, so that a charge may be fabricated against us, that it crash down on us, that we be taken as slaves along with our donkeys. But I guess if a donkey is all you got, donkey's really important. Right. What's interesting here is what they expected. They expected an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. They expected, we did wrong, we're gonna reap what we sow. That's what they expected. Why? Because isn't that the way that God works? I mean, isn't that the way that it is? And so verse 19, they approached the man who was in charge of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the entrance of his house, and they said, if you please, my lord, we had indeed come down originally by food, but it happened when we arrived at the inn and opened our sacks, behold, each one's money was in the mouth of his sack, and it was our own money in its full amount, so we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought other money down in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. He replied, peace be with you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father has put a treasure in your sacks. Your payment has reached me. And he brought Shimon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house. He provided water and washed their feet, and he gave feed to their donkeys. See, the donkeys made out fine in the end anyway. They prepared the tribute for when Joseph would come at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. And when Joseph came to the house, they brought the tribute that was in their hands to him to the house, and they prostrated themselves towards the ground. He inquired after their welfare, and he said, is your aged father of whom you spoke at peace, is he still alive? And they replied, your servant, our father, is at peace, he still lives. And they bowed down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. So he said, is this your little brother of whom you spoke? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph rushed because of his compassion for his brother had been stirred, and he wanted to weep. So he went into the room and wept there. He washed his face and went out, fortified himself, and said, serve food. Why is washing his face so important? Well, one reason may be just because to get his composure. His face is red, and he wants to wait. But the other reason may be because he's an Egyptian at this point. And what do Egyptians wear? So basically his mascara was running. Verse 32, they served him separately and them separately, and the Egyptians who ate with them separately, for the Egyptians could not bear to eat food with the Hebrews, it being loathsome to the Egyptians. I think that's awesome. Why is this? Why is it loathsome for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews? The Hebrews what? Are beneath them. There's a reason. There's something that the Hebrews eat that is detestable to the Egyptians. Lamb. The Hebrews are lamb eaters. Lambs are what the Egyptians worshipped. It's detestable. It tells us that in Exodus as well, by the way, that they eat the gods of the Egyptians. And so there's this separation here. It was loathsome for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. I think that's fantastic. Verse 33, and they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his seniority, and the youngest boys according to his youth. The men looked at one another in astonishment. I mean, what's going through their heads? Verse 34, he had portions that had been set before him, served to them, and Benjamin's portion was five times as much the portion of any of them. They drank and became intoxicated with him. They're astonished because this Egyptian viceroy, this Egyptian leader, is treating them based on Hebrew principles. How would he know that? Remember, Joseph was his father's favorite, which means that he probably was taught much closer by his father than the other brothers. It's not just that he had affection more for him as he loved him, but I don't see it as in that, as in you have a favorite child, you know, and you don't like the rest. Not like that, but in that, not that he loved him more in that way, but that he saw the investment potential in him more. This kid is the one who's going to be able to, he's going to get it. These other knuckleheads are just whatever. They're you know, they're just whatever. But this kid has potential. He's going to take what I teach. So my teaching as a father has room to grow and to be fulfilled, to be fruitful. So they're astonished, but they don't know who they're dealing with just quite yet. Chapter 44, then he instructed the one in charge of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And my goblet, the silver goblet, place in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the money of his purchase. And he followed Joseph's word exactly. And the day dawned, the men were sent off in their donkeys, and they had left the city, had not gone far, when Joseph said to the one in charge of his house, get up, chase after the men. When you overtake them, you are to say, why do you repay evil for good? Is this not the one from which my master drinks? So the silver goblet is his drinking goblet, and with which he regularly divines. What does yours say? Practices divination. Don't you love the word of God? Isn't it awesome? It's his divining cup. And it's what is a divining cup? Well, it's a cup you use to see the future and to seek out mysteries. That's what it is. So was Jacob a diviner? I mean, was Joseph, did he practice divination? Or is this the counterfeit to the true gift of God that he really had? There's a passage in the New Testament that says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And you can take that to mean two ways depending on which side you look at it from. It means otherwise God will not take away his gift. He won't repent and take away the gifts he's given you. Or it can mean that the gifts of God are given to every man whether or not he repents. Does that make sense? So, are there people that really, that are legitimate fortune tellers? Yes. What? Yeah. There are people that legitimately can tell your fortune. They can read you legitimately. Now, there are tricks and there are, you know, there are, what do they call those people? Yeah, cold readers and, you know, there's all the mentalists. That's, yeah, there's all these things. But there are people that legitimately have a spiritual gift of telling the future. What is that? It's the gift of prophecy. It's the gift of prophecy. All gifts come from Hashem. It's the gift of prophecy. Just because that person has not repented and used it as a kingdom gift doesn't mean that God's going to take it away from them. We ever thought about it like that? You're welcome. That's worth your price of admission. You can think about it like that, but you know what? It's okay to say it. It's okay to say that might be a possibility. So, his divination cup. And you have done evil in how you acted. Verse 6, therefore they overtook them and spoke the words to them, and they said to them, why does my Lord say such things? It would be sacrilegious for your servants to do such a thing. Here, look, the money that we found in the mouth of our sacks we brought back from Canaan, how could we then have stolen any of your master's house or silver or gold? Anyone among your servants with whom it is found shall die, and we will also become slaves to my Lord. He replied, what you say now is correct, and the one with whom it is found shall be my slave, but the rest of you shall be exonerated. Hurriedly, each one lowered his sack to the ground and opened his sack. He searched. He began with the oldest and ended with the youngest. Tension. And the goblet was found in Benjamin's sack. They rent their garments. There's garments again. Each one reloaded his donkey and they returned to the city. When Yehuda had arrived with his brothers to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him. They fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this deed you have done? Do you not realize that a man like me practices divination? So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? How can we speak? And what can we justify ourselves? God has uncovered the sin of your servants. Bingo. Here we are. We are ready to be slaves to my Lord, both we and the one in whose hand the goblet was found. But he replied, it would be sacrilegious for me to do this. The man in whose possession the goblet was found, only he shall be my slave. And as for you, go in peace to your father. Man, he's not letting up at all. What are they doing? They're repenting for all the sins of their past. We are a wretched and vile brotherhood. take us all, please, and get this guilt out from off of us. And he's going, nope, that wouldn't be fair. You guys didn't do anything wrong, right? Just the one who's been caught doing something wrong, he's the one that deserves. I mean, absolutely brilliant. And remember, what is the purpose of all this? It's to bring the prophecy to fruition. One prophecy has already come to fruition. That's the sheaves. The other prophecy has not. But there's some problems with this other prophecy. What is the second prophecy? The sun, the moon, and the stars. Well, the stars are easy, right? That's the brothers. The sun and the moon are easy. That's mom and dad. Ah, mom's dead. So, how do we solve this problem? The prophecy cannot be fulfilled. Well, I mean, one of his stepmoms maybe can come and bow, and that may, you know, suffice. How do we solve this problem? I don't know the answer. Sorry. I'll pay you back your admission price. Here's one option. Here's one option, though. The sun and the moon can be likened to Egypt and Canaan. Egypt bows because they're in a famine. And we didn't read this part yet, but Jacob bows. Jacob represents Canaan. The sun and the moon. That's an option. Next. Right. Next. That's a possibility. Right. And the way the story is told. Right. 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 Next. Transition. Right. Nothing more eventful happened in your life after that. Right. 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 Yeah, the way we read the story, it looks like she died in childbirth. Did she die immediately as a result of the childbirth? Did she die later on in years from complications? That's the way it looks like. We don't know. That's why I said, what's the solution to this riddle? I don't know. Egypt and Canaan fit just because of the, you know, and it may be a stretch to say this, but Egypt worshiped the sun. That's you know, part of their system, the sun god Ra. Israel's lifestyle and time revolutions revolves around the moon. We don't worship the moon, obviously, but you know, the calendar, the everything revolves around the moon. It's a lunar system. Egypt is a solar system, sun system. You okay? Yes. So you can look at the Egyptian solar system, not solar system, yeah, sun system, and Jacob representing Canaan as the lunar system. That's how I get there. Right. Right, that's a great point too. That if you didn't hear what Kyle said, that in the prophets use celestial language a lot. But as we've mentioned before, celestial language typically speaks to national, military, governmental transitions. It's not necessarily spiritual like we've kind of taken them, you know, as far as, you know, having to do with angels or you know, forlorn off prophecy Kyle's right, the sun is usually likened to Babylon, or I'll say the other system, the not Malchut, you know, the whatever. It could be Babylon, Assyria, Rome, whatever it is, Egypt, whatever it is. That's usually the sun. And so that plays a part in it too. Is that the fulfillment of the prophecy? I don't know. Maybe. That's just something I'm throwing out. One of y'all that are smarter than me can tell me what it is next week. All right. Let's finish up here because I didn't even want to take this long, and here we are almost noon. So, man, where do we want to start? Okay, so then... we're almost done. Next week is Vayigash. Next week is one of my super duper all time favorite parshas in the whole entire cycle. This one was good. Last week's was just raunchy. No, I'm joking. This week's is full of, and there's stuff we didn't get to, we didn't touch on, because I've still been talking for what, an hour, and haven't, you know, we didn't touch everything. There's so many things in this parsha, and in Miketz, if you know the some of the identity stuff that we're going to be teaching, if you heard those passages before, I hope when you read Miketz, all these things. Oh well, this is Ephraim, and there's this. I mean, there's all this stuff. Again, the kind of the main thing that I want you to be reminded of, and I know we struggle with this, and I know it's tough. I know it's a brain change that has to come from us, a way of thinking change that has to come from us. That over and over and over and over, we see people manipulating circumstances to bring about prophecy. That doesn't make sense to my brain. It doesn't make sense to my brain. I see it. I understand it. In my evangelistic Christian core, it troubles me. But that's trouble with the way I was brought up, not with the text. You understand what I'm saying? We this is that thing about, it's these kinds of issues where we have to be careful not to mold the Word of God around our lives and go, well, I'm not comfortable with this, so we'll just skim over it and say, well, we don't really have to worry about all this interaction with Joseph. We can try to explain Jacob and what he did with Esau and all that. We can try to make all these spiritual connections and not really get to the bottom line of that. They tricked him. Like that Joseph, he tricked his brothers. Not once, not twice, multiple, and I mean really, really puts the screws to him. You can spiritualize that to match what you believe God is like. Listen to this. You can twist and spiritualize scripture to make it fit what you preconceive or what we've been taught God is like. God is like this. And keep our castle safe. Or we can be shaped by the words on the page and let it open up our understanding of who God might be, and that's a tough transition. That's a difficult thing. Let me just offer one more monkey wrench for you to chew on the rest of Shabbat. I know Shabbat's supposed to be restful. I'm giving you all kind of stuff that's going to make you go home and wrestle. When we ask the question, what is the Bible? Well, what is the Bible? The Word of God. Let me offer this to you. Don't stone me. Don't run me out of town. Let me just offer this to you. it'll help you in thinking about this. Now, I am not taking away anything from this book that we have. Please understand. The problem comes in where we think, again, I don't know what images come into your head when we think about the scripture being written down. For so many people that are against oral tradition, oral law, blah, 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 all this stuff, very few of them realize that the book that they love to study was an oral tradition until at some point it was written down. And these books, Genesis 1, there's no scribe off behind the persimmon tree writing down what's happening. They're not even writing the scrolls of the Torah when Moses is giving them in the desert. The earliest manuscripts that we have, or the history that we have, seems to say that the first written scrolls, not books, scrolls, were not written down until the time of King David. That's a long time. There's a lot of stuff happening before there ever even started to be an accounting, like, hey, maybe we should write some of this stuff down. The real writing didn't start happening until Babylon. That's just history. I mean, I'm not trying to push an agenda. I'm just telling you that's what we know. The Bible is the Word of God in the sense that God speaks directly to us from this word. The reason I make the point about the writing and all is that I think sometimes we think that people, when they were writing these words, they were in some kind of trance where God was moving their hand, and they were just kind of, you know, they were just kind of not there, and God was pinning the words. And if that's the way you need to think about it, I understand, and that's fine. But what we are reading is a people like us, just like us, that are looking at things going on in the world. They're hearing from God just like we do. They're being given dreams. They're praying, and they're hearing that still small voice. They're being led by the Ruach. They're people living in a real world. They know that there's Hashem Echad. They know that there's a creator. What they're writing is how their world is interacting. What they're writing is how they see God moving in their world. Yes, there are words of God where thus says the Lord. There are those words in Scripture. But if we were to take from the red letter Gospels and make all of the words of God red letter throughout the entire cover to cover book, I think there'd be a lot less red than what you expect to see. All I'm saying is, when we think about how do we have these, when you really read this book, it causes some issues. And so I want to encourage you that if you're reading through the Parshas and you're having some issues with, like, how can these men act like this? Aren't they the men of God? How does God approve of this? Well, remember that it's a person telling the story of their interaction with God. And how would you tell your story? Or how would you tell somebody else's story? How would you tell the story of your grandparents? Would it be exactly the way they would tell it? Might not. There may be some things in there that they wouldn't want to read. There may be some ways you describe them that they might not find so, you know, affectionate. What I'm saying is, when we read this, we need to be careful that we don't take it and make it whatever we want it to be. Let it be what it is. Let it be what it is, and let us mold our process, the way we think around what it says. Not try to make it mean what we want it to mean. We make it mean what we want it to mean, we don't have a scripture. We have a literary writing, just like you could read Robert Frost, or you could read Charles Dickens, or you could read Oswald Chambers, or you could read whoever, whatever you want. You could read The Hobbit, and everybody could have their own understanding of what The Hobbit represents. That's what this book becomes if we try to make it fit us. We can't make it fit us. We have to allow ourselves to fit it. So does God allow people to manipulate physical circumstances to bring out prophecy? It seems like it. How do we translate that into our applicable lifestyle? That's above my pay grade. You got to figure that out yourself. Yeah. Journaling, yeah. 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 So who is God in that case? Right. So, you know, who is God? Is God who Roy says he is? Or is God who Billy says he is? Or is God who I say he is? Who is God in that sense? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. So what I'm not encouraging you to do, because although I understand this concept and it's becoming a part of me, I'm not ready to say happy manipulating. I'm not ready to, you know what I mean? I'm not ready to say, like, you know, next week come tell us how you manipulated, you know, life to bring forth a prophecy. I'm not ready to go. I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching us. All right, I'm not sure that's what it's saying, but it does give us some room for this idea that God allows you to partake control of your life. Now, there's going to be consequences for the way you do that, but God gives you that leverage. So, hang on, Scott. Let me say goodbye to those of you by live stream. I'm going to pray, and then I hope you guys have a great rest of the Shabbat. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King, Father, we do bless you. We do thank you so much for just being the Creator, for being so vast and so inexplicable. We can search you all the days of our lives and never find the end. We can study everything. We can read everything that's been written by you or about you and never even come close to understanding all that you are. And Father, while that may be overwhelming and it may seem like a tough thing, Father, I want us to be thankful for that, because it gives us the freedom to explore and the freedom to search and to ask and to really find out what your heart is. Who is this Elohim that we serve? Who is this God? I thank you for your beauty and your majesty. I thank you that you love us. I thank you, Father, that you love us. Whatever that may look like, whether it comes out as discipline or whether it comes out as approval, you love us. You love us. And somebody in this room or watching by live stream right now needs to hear that God loves you. And his love is immaculate and supreme and all those big words. And so, Father, we thank you for that love. I thank you for those that have joined us by live stream, Father, and those that have joined us here today in person. We bless your name, and we thank you for a great week ahead where there is much work to do in the kingdom. We thank you, and we pray these things for the sake of your name. Amen.